A fact we don't like to acknowledge is that we will suffer in this life. And a lot of times it seems like it comes out of nowhere. We seem like we did nothing wrong, and then boom, tragedy or crisis strikes. And so in those days, in those moments, in those dark nights of the soul, how do we make it through? How can we get through the darkest days in our lives? Well, we're going to look at a story of a family dealing with tragedy today in Scripture and what we can learn from their experience. So if you get your Bibles and join with me in Ruth chapter 1, that's where we're going to be parked for today. Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. So already something weird is happening here. I mean, this is God's land, but his people don't have food. I mean, Bethlehem literally means house of bread. And the irony is, there's no bread in the house of bread. So something's not right with this picture. But it only gets worse as we keep going. Verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife, Naomi. The names of his sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. So this is a dark picture we see here. The devastation, the destruction of a family. In the Hebrew, it literally says she was left behind from her husband and her sons. The dark reality of death and the loneliness that it brings. And this is just the backdrop of the book of Ruth, because now we have two problems. Naomi has an empty stomach, and she's been emptied of her family. Empty stomach, empty family. And we're left wondering what's going to happen, but why? Why would this happen? She's a part of the people of God. Why would this occur? Now, it's easy for us to go and point our fingers at Naomi and her family. I mean, we could say, look, they're God's people. They live in this land that God gave them. But then they move and live with their enemies, live in a place that doesn't worship God, all because they had a little stomach grumbling. That doesn't sound like faith to me. They should be punished for that. Well, and that would make sense, but we're forgetting a little history. See, in Genesis 12:10, Abraham leaves the land God gave him because of a famine, but God blesses him. Jacob leaves the land God gave him because of a famine. God blesses him. Isaac's about to leave the land God gave him because of a famine. But God blesses him and tells him to stay. So we see it both ways. There's not a hard set rule there. Well, of course, then we could turn and say, look, his sons married Moabite women. They weren't supposed to marry foreigners. The law that God gave them said so. So, boom, they should be punished for that. But not so fast. Read Deuteronomy 7 one more time. It says they're not supposed to marry Canaanite women. But these were Moabite women. There's a little difference there. And what results is something we don't like, something we don't want, a rather unsettling conclusion. The tragedy just happened. It just happened. See, we want to point our finger and have a reason, because then we still have some control in this crazy world. We can say, if I do this, then this will happen. If I don't do this, then this won't happen. But the text doesn't give us that easy answer. No, Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws aren't suffering punishment for sin. They're suffering punishment for living in a sin-filled world. That's the world we live in. A scary place. Who knows when tragedy and crisis will happen? It seems to come out of nowhere. I mean, just this coronavirus is a great example. It seems to come out of nowhere, and now some of us are still struggling to financially pay the bills or wonder how we're going to get it together. It came out of nowhere, and suddenly you're out of a job or your retirement funds seem to drain overnight. You might be in junior high and high school learning about who you are, what you're doing in this world, and then you find out you have this medical condition, this medical issue that's also going to be with you the rest of your life. You can't wait to hold that baby in your arms, but it's just not quite there. But still, some of you, I know you understand this deeply and personally. The story resonates with you because you've had to suffer the tragedy of the death of your spouse or of your child. We're God's people, but suffering still happens to us. We're God's people, but suffering still happens to us. And we can't just throw this idea out of our mind. We can't just, you know, try to push it out, say, we'll forget it, because it will eat at us. And we'll get a much darker, more sinister thought. If I suffer, then God is cruel. God is cruel. I mean, I'm a person that says I want to worship God. God is in control of everything, and this is what he gives me? Tragedy? Crisis? Suffering? I feel like that dog in that commercial. I'm a weak, fragile animal being abused by a cruel master. We see Naomi processing her grief in chapter 1 in much the same way. I mean, her husband's name was Elimelech. That means God is my king, and he dies. And look at verse 8. Apparently, she views God as one who rewards people, but he doesn't reward her. She says to her two daughter-in-laws, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you find rest each in the house of her husband. Man, that's got to sting. Hope you find a husband, find rest, find security after all that has been ripped out from under her. But we see a little bit more of how she views God in verse 13. Look at verse 13 towards the end. She says, no, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So we get a little clearer picture here. Now it's God personally going against her. His hand has gone out against her. But nothing gives us more clarity than the very end of this chapter. See, Naomi had been gone from Israel for 10 years, and she comes back home. It's been over 10 years. The people are like, wow, she's back. Is this Naomi? And look what she says to them in verse 21. She says, do not call me Naomi, which means sweetness. Do not call me sweetness. Call me bitterness. That's what Mara means. Call me bitterness, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Why do you call me sweetness, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? She says it right there, verse 21. I went out full with the family, but now I'm empty. Why is God against me? And when we're dealing with those tragedies, with that suffering, with that hardship, don't you resonate with Naomi? Don't you feel those same things? I mean, if you were to go to your job at 8 or at 9 every day, right on time, you're a team player, you contribute, you know your company's core values. You're an innovator, you're a moneymaker, you're an email generator, you're the fastest guy on the job. And then your boss knocks on your door and says, you know what? You're fired, you have no pension, there's no reason, leave now, get out. How'd you feel about that boss? Would you say you'd be sweet or bitter? So how much more with God? We don't just give him our work. We give him our life. We say, I want all of my life to align with what you say I should do. And yet this happens. It's those dark nights where you get that foreboding phone call. Those dark nights where you get the lab results that are negative or bad. It's those dark nights when you get the box to clean out your desk, the dark night when you get the eviction notice that you're left wondering, What am I doing? Is God really who he says he is? Does he care? Does he love me? And ultimately, is God even good? Is he even good? But here's the thing. Here's the kicker. We're missing something. We're missing a key piece, a key ingredient in our lives. And without it, we will go into a dark spiral, into an abyss of despair and hopelessness. See, Ruth 1 started off with Naomi and this tragic backstory. It ended with Naomi in Israel. But in the middle, they go from Moab back to Israel, and there's this crucial discussion between Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws. Between verses 8 and 15, Naomi tells Ruth and Orpah four times to go back home, to return. Return, 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 return. And she kind of builds this argument. Look at it. In verse 10, she says, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb?" See, back then, women couldn't own much. They were all going hungry. They were in a very vulnerable spot. They needed some security. They needed a protector, and that came in the form of a husband. And so Naomi says, "Look, I'm not even pregnant." And then she goes on to verse 12, "For I'm too old to have a husband. I might not even be able to get pregnant, and I'm not married. And even if I did get married and somehow got pregnant, and maybe it's a son, then you'd have to wait for him to grow up." Why would you do that? It's so improbable. And lastly, the cherry on top is the great parental advice. There's a lot of guys out there. There's a lot of fish in the sea. Why would you wait for my improbable son? And see, she has a good case right here. It doesn't make any sense. Their hope of a future, their hope of a better life, their hope of security, it's all gone, basically, if they stay with Naomi. It doesn't make sense. And so Orpah, she decides, you know what? You're right. And she goes back home. And Orpah wasn't bad here. She was good. She was faithful to Naomi. But Ruth wasn't good. She was great. She was great because she sacrificed all of that better future, all of that better hope, to seemingly be with a bitter, grumpy old mother-in-law. I mean, if we were friends and family with Ruth, we'd say, this is the dumbest choice she's ever made. We'd have talks at the dinner table like, man, why is she throwing away her future? She should just go back to University of Moab, you know, finish her degree, maybe travel, get a good job, find out more about herself. But no, she gives up all of that to be with Naomi, and she makes this amazing promise in verses 16 and 17, probably the most famous verses in the book of Ruth. She says this, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything separates, or if anything but death parts you and me.'" So she actually tells God, "God, curse me if I leave this woman, Naomi." An amazing oath. So what does Naomi do in response? Just drop down four verses there to 21. We already read it once. Naomi says, "I went out full, but I came back empty. I came back empty." But that's the thing. She didn't come back empty. We're starting to see some cracks in Naomi's perspective here because she has Ruth right next to her. God didn't leave her empty. And we begin to see that crack deepen a little bit when we look a little closer at chapter 1 here. Because they started in Moab, they ended in Israel, but why did they go back to Israel? Jump back to verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. Why did they go back to Israel? It says at the end there, "For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food." God gave them food. And so we see here, Naomi views God as this cruel dictator out to get her, but our narrator doesn't. And you can almost see him wink at the very end of chapter 1. The very last sentence says, "It's the barley harvest." So that first big problem, the empty stomach, it's about to be full. But that's not all. Jump with me to chapter 4. Jump to chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. In verse 13, it says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son." And this is what's amazing about the book of Ruth. God is working in the background in prayers and blessing and people showing this love to each other. But it only mentions him directly doing two things. Directly doing two things. Giving them food and giving them a son. Filling an empty stomach and helping fill out an empty family. God directly solves their two problems. But that's not even the best part. The icing on the cake, the big twist at the end, is chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. That means the one who serves. He's going to serve Naomi. He's going to take care of her. This is her security. So she's with little Obed here, Obi. But then we find out, he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. The father of David, the greatest king of Israel, came from this broken family, this horrible situation. We know that's not even the best thing. The King of Kings, the Alpha and Omega, the Redeemer, the Messiah, came from this family. Now, did Naomi know that? Of course she didn't. She can't look forward in time. She had no idea that God would use these tragic events to ultimately bring about the Redeemer of the world. And that's the missing piece. That is the key. From our human and broken perspective, in our pain, in our suffering, we have a very limited view of what's happening. God has a perspective we can't see, and he mysteriously works all things for the ultimate good, taking all the bad events, all the good events, and shaping, twisting, contouring, directing history to the ultimate good. Now, I said that phrase twice. What does ultimate good mean? Now, I'm not saying you're going to end up on a yacht, all your investments are going through the roof, you're having steak, the Packers are winning the Super Bowl every year. Of course, that's not going to happen. But God made us to represent him on earth, to interact with other people and with his world and showcase his character. And so through these events, God starts chiseling us to be more and more like Jesus. Jesus is the prototype, and God shapes our character through these events to better represent him, better live out our purpose. I want for you to imagine with me that aliens came to Earth. So I know a couple of weeks ago we saw some video from the Pentagon of a flying object. Maybe they broke out of Area 51. Whatever way you want to go with this, they're on Earth, and they just so happen to make it to a hospital. They have 1 hour. They're going to record how they interact with humans and then go, you know, talk to their Space Force alien group. And so they get the camera rolling, and they watch a live birth. And they think, wow, this is crazy. There's a lot of people here. It's really hectic. There's a guy they call Dad or the Father. He looks pretty pale. It looks like it maybe is a little painful. So then they take that video. That's all the time they got. They go back up to the spaceship. And they tell everyone, wow, childbirth is horrible. I mean, people are stressed out. People are on edge. It looks a little painful. Looks a lot painful. Nah, this isn't good at all. But we know the difference. Because childbirth is one of the most beautiful things. From the very narrow perspective the aliens have, they say, oh, it's bad. But from the big perspective, it's a new person entering the world. A person that gets to experience the beauty of the world as God made it. A person that gets to have relationships with people, hopefully a relationship with God, that gets to leave their family and their community in a better place than when they came into it. It's one of the most beautiful things we have. See, you and I, we're like the aliens. We're like Naomi. We have a very small perspective, just a little speck on the canvas of history. But God sees all things. And so what saves us from that abyss of despair, an abyss of hopelessness, an abyss of darkness, is the assurance that God will use all events for the ultimate good. Now hear me clearly. I'm not saying pain or hardship is some illusion or that somehow it's good. It's not. This isn't the way God made our world. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Pain, suffering, that's a result of sin being in the world. And I'm not telling you just to get over whatever you're dealing with. I love how human the book of Ruth is. In chapter 1, we see Naomi wear her heart on her sleeve, crying out to God. And at the very end, in chapter 4, with this big happy ending, she's holding little Obi with her. What does Naomi say? She says nothing. She says nothing. And that's weird to us because she is the dynamic character. She is the one that changes. She has the character arc. You think our narrator would throw in a line there of like how her perspective is changed or how everything's good, but she's silent. And we can't for a minute think that somehow Obed replaced her husband. Somehow Obed replaced her deceased sons, Mahlon and Chilion. No. But through the gift of this son, she has glimpsed God's goodness, and she's not stuck in this abyss of hope. Now, I know that I don't know what I'm going to do for Christmas. I don't know what the next year's going to hold. I don't know any of that. God knows next year. He knows Christmas. He knows 2025. He knows 2050. So while we might not be able to understand, we can have that assurance and hope in him. I just want to take a moment to speak to some of you specifically this morning. Because I know some of you are right in the storm. You're right in the middle of tragedy, right in the middle of crisis, right in the middle of suffering. And so I want to tell you, I'm sorry. I'm sorry you're dealing with what you're dealing with. I can't imagine the mix of emotions, sadness, anger, confusion, all of that mixed into one. Stress, it's real. I don't want to minimize that. But I need to tell you something else that's real and remind you of something. God loves you. God cares for you. And that might sound trite, that might sound hollow, that might even anger you, but it's the truth. And believe me, Satan would like nothing more than to use this situation to just take you down that downward spiral, to completely shatter your trust in God, to view God as a cruel ogre in the sky who afflicts you. You curse him and you go on with your life, not thinking about him for one more second. Satan has got plans for your pain, plans that lead to destruction, pain, and ultimate death. But so does God. And while we can't understand why and we can't give all the answers, we can't see in the future, we know that he uses all things and works them mysteriously for good. So in light of this key in the midst of suffering, in light of all of this, what do we do? What do we do? Well, we're to be God's agents of love to the suffering. God's agents of love to the suffering. If you're like me, when you hear agents, you think spies or Tom Cruise in Mission Impossible. Some people, boots on the ground, working for a higher power. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be working on this ground, worshiping God, showing his power, his reign, his goodness, his character. This is what Ruth did. She sacrificed all those things to be with Naomi. She showed incredible loyalty and love to a woman in the pits of despair. Now, I got to practice what I preach. And this sermon addresses me as much as it addresses each and every one of you. So here's how I practically did this. And here's how I challenge you to do it. You can be agents of God's love to the hurting by giving your stimulus money to the hurting. By giving your stimulus money to the hurting, to the suffering. Now, some of you are probably thinking, Ryan, you're crazy. I mean, I lost my job. I'm trying to make ends meet. I needed this money so badly. This is something I need. I can't give it away. And praise God for that. But let me remind you of one thing. Ruth didn't have it all together. Ruth didn't come from a place of abundance. She didn't have tons and tons of food. She wasn't in a place of ultimate security where she should just give at will. No, she was in a very broken spot herself. She didn't have that security. She didn't have that husband. She didn't have food. In fact, in chapter 2, she has to go looking for food. So if that's you this morning, it doesn't call you to wait till you have abundance to do it. It calls you right now. Now, you don't have to give the whole thing away. I didn't say how much. It could be $1. It could be thousands of dollars. But that's still showing that self-sacrificial love to the hurting. For others of you, you didn't even need the money. It's just something that dropped in your account. Well, great. You can give the whole thing away. Or give most of it away to a friend that is going through intense pain, through a coworker, through a neighbor. A great place is to look on our church prayer chain. We see people that have a lot of needs, some people dealing with some very difficult issues. Or even then, if that doesn't bring someone to mind, you can give it to our Elders Fund online. That's what it's for. It's to help people in the midst of crisis, in desperate times. You may be providing for a need you don't even know about in the future. And here's the thing. You can ask, well, what's the bottom line? If we do this, so what? What does it matter? What does it actually do? Well, for those people who are dealing with that tragedy, dealing with that pain, dealing with that suffering, it gives them a little glimpse, just a little snapshot of God's goodness, just a little reminder that maybe their perspective is skewed. Growing up, one of my favorite books that my parents had was called The Magic Eye book. It was a really strange book if you were to open it up, because all it was is these pictures, and they were kind of abstract art. Now, I can't really enjoy abstract art at face value. I know some of you might love it. That's your favorite. But for me, that's a little more difficult. And so I'm reading through this book or looking through it, and all these weird chaotic patterns and shapes and figures, and that's just it. You think, what is this? Why would you have this? But what we're missing is a larger perspective. Something else is happening behind the scenes. Because at the bottom of the book, it gives you these instructions. You're to hold the book about 2 inches away from your face and kind of shift your eyes into long-range mode, like you were looking at something in the distance. And when you do that, all of a sudden you see something else. You see this 3D image that pops up, the magic eye. And this might sound crazy if you haven't seen it, so you can look it up online. It works better in printed copy. I'm just throwing that out there. But it's that magic eye that shows us there's a bigger perspective. Now, in life, sometimes when tragedy hits, when suffering comes because we live in a fallen world, our life looks like that picture. It looks messy. We can't see the colors or the distinguishing factors. It's just a blob of ink on a page. But what we need is not the magic eye, but a little bit of God's eye. To see that there's something else behind the scenes here. There's something bigger happening that we can't quite see. And we may never see, but we know it is there. So by being God's agent of love to the hurting, you're just dropping a little hint that, you know, maybe there's something bigger there. Maybe there's something else happening in this picture. But it doesn't just affect those who are hurting. It also affects those who are the agents. Because like I said, God made us to showcase his goodness and his character in our world. And when you do that, you are living out your purpose for being here. It's fulfilling. You get the fulfillment of living out your God-given purpose, being a part of something bigger than yourself, a movement. I mean, movements have driven so much of history and politics and all of that, but you're a part of God's movement, displaying his kingdom on earth, giving a little glimpse of the glory and the future to come. So be God's agent of love to the hurting. We don't know why these things occur, but we know who will carry us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for this morning, for this weekend. And God, it's not fun to think about the reality of living in a fallen world, the reality that we will suffer, that things seem to come out of nowhere and happen to us. And God, in those moments, I pray that we'd cling to the assurance, that we'd be able to make it through with confidence, stepping into those situations, knowing that you are working behind the scenes, that you work all things out for ultimate good. And Lord, I pray for those right in the middle of a storm right now. I pray for those who are in the midst of confusion, and we might be in confusion for the rest of our lives. Lord, please comfort them, be with them. Help us to stay safe during this Memorial Day weekend, and we thank you for all that you are doing and have done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.